The rest of us here, let me ask you to go ahead and turn in your scriptures to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And in the Pew Bibles, you can find Romans 8 on page 1592. 1592, Romans 8. And if you were here last week, you may remember that I mentioned just very, very briefly about a conversation that John Wesley had with a Moravian preacher named August Spangenberg. And I want to just begin today by sharing some of the details from that segment of Wesley's life, from that conversation that took place. And this comes primarily from a biography by a guy named Kenneth Collins called A Real Christian, The Life of John Wesley. Now, if you're not familiar with who Wesley is, he was an 18th century minister. He's known as the father of Methodism. He was a revivalist in Britain, along with George Whitefield, along about that same time. But before Wesley became the famous traveling, itinerant, outdoor preacher who had contributed to, through God's work, to turning Britain upside down, he was a missionary to the newly discovered American continent. And in his transit across the Atlantic, Wesley shared passage with a large number of Moravian missionaries. And again, we don't have time to go into detail on this, but if you have a little bit of knowledge about church history, you may associate the Moravians with John Huss, with Nicholas Ludwig von Zinzendorf. Sometimes they call him Count Zinzendorf, who was really the one that God used to kind of spearhead the aggressive missionary endeavors and outreach of the Moravians. And there was great revival during this period in the Moravian church. And so Wesley was traveling with many Moravians over to the United States. Well, it wasn't the United States in the same fashion we have it now. But in letters that he wrote to one of his friends, Wesley related how these Moravian Christians sang hymns of praise there on the ship in the midst of a great storm. And when they were asked if they were afraid for their lives, they answered to a man, "We're neither afraid for ourselves nor for our children." And Wesley was impressed by that sense of certitude that they had. And upon arriving in Savannah, Georgia, in February of 1726, Wesley was immediately impressed with the diligence of the Moravians in all that they did, whether it was felling timber and building houses or preaching to the Indians or holding a praise and song service. All of what they did was they just did with exuberance, with a zeal for the things of God, and all of it was a delight to the soul of John Wesley. But as he observed these people, Wesley also came to a sense that maybe something was lacking in his Christian life, you know, as he kind of looked at them in comparison. And so Wesley sought the advice of August Spangenberg, who was one of the leaders of the Moravian group, in fact, of the greater Moravian group. He was a Moravian pastor. And Spangenberg had been observing Wesley as well. Wesley had been observing the Moravians, and Spangenberg was observing him. And Spangenberg had some concerns. So when Wesley kind of approached him for some counsel, Spangenberg began by asking questions like this one. He said, "Have you the witness within yourself?" In other words, does the Spirit of God bear witness with your spirit that you are a child of God? That's what Spangenberg asked Wesley directly. Well, Wesley was surprised by that kind of a probing question, and he didn't know quite how to answer, but he kind of paused, and when Spangenberg said, "Do you know Jesus Christ?" And Wesley paused and said, "I know that He is the Savior of the world." "True," Spangenberg said, "but do you know for sure that He has saved you?" Wesley's response was once again kind of indecisive. He said, "Well, I hope He has died to save me." Well, then the kindly Moravian pastor asked one more question of John Wesley that day. He said, "Do you know for yourself?" And Wesley responded kind of tentatively, "Well, I do." But he later recorded in his journal that he feared those were vain, untrue words. And later on the journey back to England, Wesley would write this in his journal. "I went to America to convert the Indians, but oh, who shall convert me? I have a fair summer religion, I can talk well and preach well. And I believe myself when no danger is near, but let death look me in the face and my spirit is troubled. Nor can I say to die is gain. I have a sort of fear that when I have spun my last thread, I shall perish on the shore. I have come to the conclusion that I who went to America to convert others was not converted myself. After arriving back in England, there soon came a day where Wesley was able to write this in his journal: I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. So finally, at age 34, Wesley gained assurance that he was indeed truly born again. But frankly, even after that, there were days when he had doubts and struggles. And we are talking about John Wesley, a man powerfully used by God to influence the entire country of Britain in amazing ways. You know, folks, here's the reality. Wesley's story isn't such an unusual one. Maybe the unusual degree to which God used him, but those doubts, those questions, those concerns, even among someone whom everyone would have perhaps thought was a believer, someone who proclaimed the truths of the gospel, still questions, doubts. And many, many professedly believing people have such doubts about whether or not they are really saved, whether they really have eternal life. And I'm going to guess that even in this room right here, under the sound of my voice, there are some who struggle with those kinds of doubts. Many, maybe most, have at least struggled with that, but maybe some of you, even to this moment, you have those kinds of questions, that kind of insecurity, those kinds of uncertainties. So this morning we're going to continue in the series that we began last week, a series that I've entitled Simply Assurance. And the title of the message this morning is The Powerful Persuasion of the Spirit. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful for your word, so grateful for the rich and precious promises that we looked at last Lord's Day morning. And we'll touch on a few of those again today, but just the many, many words of assurance, promises about eternity, about having eternal life, about being forgiven. You give us in your word. And yet, Father, we have all, to one degree or another at varying times, maybe struggled with some questions, some uncertainties about whether those promises really belong to me. Have I really believed? I pray, Father, that you would use your word this morning to offer genuine, real assurance to everyone here who has indeed trusted in Jesus, who is trusting in Christ alone for salvation. And Lord, I pray if there would be some here who maybe lack such assurance because they've never really turned to you in saving faith, I pray that even today might be for them the day of salvation, and they would see that great need and be powerfully convicted and convinced by the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, that what they need is a Savior who can deliver them from sin and give to them eternal life, life forever in your presence. And so we ask, Father, that you would, by your Spirit, use your Word to accomplish that which is needed in each person's life here. And we give you the praise and the honor and the glory for it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So if you were with us last week, then you may remember that I suggested at the outset of that message several reasons why someone might lack assurance, okay? Might have doubts and be insecure about, do I really have eternal life? And let me just summarize those for us again. And I gave you four of them. Certainly we could come up with more, but most situations, probably one of these four. It may be because that person is, in fact, not saved. And that may well have been the situation with Wesley. He kind of came to that conclusion, but he was struggling. But it may be that someone lacks assurance because they are not saved. Another possibility is that the person doesn't understand the Bible's teaching about eternal security. Some people who are genuine believers, who have really trusted in Christ, yet as they go to the Scripture, there are certain passages that they feel like suggest maybe you can lose your salvation. Maybe we're not eternally secure. And really, that was the focus of the message last week, was just showing that the Bible does very clearly promise that if you have come to Jesus in genuine saving faith, you are saved forever. It can't be undone. You can't lose that. It can't change. It's on the basis of the trustworthiness of God and the surety of the promises of God. And if you weren't here last Lord's Day morning and you have some of these questions, I would encourage you to go online and listen to that message and just be reminded of those promises and allow the Spirit of God to cement those truths in your heart. A third reason people sometimes maybe are insecure, have doubts, lack assurance. They may be a believer, but living in disobedience to God and not growing spiritually. And as I mentioned last week, according to 2 Peter 1, one of the potential consequences of that kind of living, living for yourself and not for God, is that you just lose that subjective sense of assurance. And a fourth reason may just be the simple reality that you're being attacked by Satan, the liar of all liars, who wants us to doubt what in fact is true. That from the very beginning has been Satan's plan, to raise questions with what God has said. And God says, you can be sure. And Satan says, no, you can't. You know, God says, if you have believed, you know you're forgiven. You know you have eternal life. And Satan says, nah, but that's not you. That's somebody else. That promise really isn't for you. And depending upon your temperament and depending upon how you have just immersed yourself in the Word of God, you may, to greater or lesser degree, experience those kind of doubts, questions, affronts from the liar of liars. So again, we have this series of questions we need to grapple with that goes something like this. Are you secure? In other words, do you have eternal security? Have you trusted in Christ for salvation? Is your eternity guaranteed? You know, and then there's a question, well, can you be sure about something like that? And then making it personal, you know, are you secure, right? So really last week we addressed the first two. The fact that the Bible does say, yes, if you are a believer, you can be secure. And yes, the Bible says you can know it, right? Many of us have quoted many times 1 John 5:13, you know, where John says, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know for sure, beyond the shadow of a doubt, that you have, that you are a present possessor of eternal life. Okay, so the question is, can you be secure? Can you be sure about that? The Bible answers that very clearly, that you can. But now for the rest of this study, really, where we want to turn our attention to is, but how can I know that for sure? You know, how can I be sure? We need to make it personal. You know, and all of that is rooted in the fact that God does promise that we can be. Let me just share from the passage we read. Let me just pull out a few verses from John 6 that just give us these promises of assurance. In John 6:37, Jesus said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me, right? If you turn to Christ in saving faith, I will in no wise cast out. And those little words, in no wise, translate a double negation, if you will. Grammarians call it an emphatic negation. And the idea is, I will never, no, never cast you out. If you have come to Christ in saving faith, it can't be changed. Christ promises you he will never, ever, never, no, never turn you away or cast you out. In John 6:40, he says, this is the will of him that sent me, of course, God the Father, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have, right, present possession, have everlasting life, eternal, everlasting, same Greek word, and I will raise him up at the last day, right? In the culmination of all things, when Christ returns, we will be raised up if we have believed on Jesus. John 6:44 says, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent him draw me, or sent me, draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. If God has drawn you to the Savior and you have believed in Jesus, Jesus says, I will raise you up. You can count on it. It's sure. In John 6, 47, he says, verily, verily. The idea is truly, truly. He's saying, listen to this. This is absolute. Everything Jesus said was true, okay? But he's really emphasizing that this is something you really want to listen to and lay hold on. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath, or has, if we use our contemporary expression, has everlasting life. And there are others even in that passage. And last week we looked at a bunch of other passages, but the Scripture teaches that if you are a believer in Jesus, more specifically, if you are trusting, not just believing about Jesus, or not just believing that he, who he is, but you are trusting in him for your salvation, then you can know for sure that you've been forgiven and you possess eternal life, which means forever with God and Jesus in heaven. The Bible promises those things again and again. Those are those precious promises of eternal security. But now we want to turn our attention in particular to the matter of assurance. And I suppose we could define or describe assurance this way. It's the personal realization of the reality of eternal security in a believer's own life, right? It's the subjective part, okay? Those promises, those are objective, right? Clearly laid out. But assurance is that personal realization where I come to understand the reality of eternal security in my own life, in my own experience, where I'm not just saying, yes, the Bible teaches that you can be eternally secure and that you can know it. Assurance is where I say, I know that I am eternally secure and I know it. Okay, so that's assurance is bringing those truths home for me. It's believing that all those promises include me. And as we talked about last week, it's possible for someone to be a true believer and therefore be, in fact, this reality, they are eternally secure, but they still may not be sure. And part of the reason for this, I suppose, is because, you know, those promises of God are given so indiscriminately, you know, just so broadly cast out there, right? And let's just talk about some of the whosoever passages, okay? Most of us can quote John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever, right? Any and everybody who believeth on him will not perish but have everlasting life. Acts 10:43 says to him, to Jesus, give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever, anybody and everybody who believeth on him shall receive remission or forgiveness of sins. Romans 10:13 says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, and the idea is believingly asking Christ to save him. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. 1 John 4:15 says, whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he and God, they were promised that abiding relationship. Whoever believes like that. 1 John 5:1, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And there are many more passages. That's just some of them. But there are all those whosoevers. Those promises are for anyone who believes. But here's where the question comes in. We understand that not everyone does. John 6, right? One of the reasons I had us read that passage this morning was that it shows us that. There were many who are even described as disciples of Jesus. And it's using the word disciples in a more generic sense, those who were following him. You know, those crowds that were traveling with him. And they seem to be believers. They seem to be followers. But some of those stopped following him. And they went away, is the expression Jesus says. He says to the 12, he says, will you also go away like these others who seemed to be following? And so we understand from the Bible that not everybody does believe. Anybody who does has all these promises, but not everybody does. And because of our own, you know, instinctive makeup, because of the lies of the devil, because of our own nature and our flesh, we are prone sometimes to say, well, I wonder if whosoever really includes me. Now, we don't question that it could include me, right? It is whosoever. I mean, that's pretty straightforward. Anybody who believes. But we start to ask ourselves questions like this. Did I really believe enough? Did I really believe exactly right? And we start to go on feelings and say, well, I sort of don't feel saved. You know, and nowhere does the Bible tell you what it's like to feel saved, okay? It doesn't address a feeling because our security is rooted in the promises of God. But there is that personal element of I need to be convinced that I have, in fact, believed those promises. And the fact is, folks, our feelings are fickle, and they come and go, and they ebb and flow, and we've got to base our assurance on the revealed Word of God, on those promises. But you know what? In addition to giving those promises, the Bible describes for us some other dynamics of spiritual life that help us realize that I can be sure for me, that you can be sure for you. And we'll look at those today and in a couple messages to follow. Okay, so folks, here's what we need to understand. Assurance comes, you know, primarily from two places, and all of it is from the Word of God. Okay? It's not about my feelings. It's not about my conclusions. It's not about my ideas. It's not about my assessment. It's not about my performance. That's not where it is. It is the Word of God. But the Bible does give us these promises, the objective part, but it also tells us that as a true believer, there is a powerful persuasion of the Spirit that you have experienced if you have really believed in Christ. And that's where I want us to focus our attention today is how do you know that witness of the Spirit, that powerful persuasion? Because the Bible does tell us that that is one of the ways that we come to that conclusion that, yes, I'm part of the whosoever. All right? It is objective. If I look at it and I say, this is what the Bible says. It says Jesus is the Son of God. Yes, I believe that. This is what the Bible says. It says that Jesus died on the cross for me because I'm a sinner. Yes, I believe that. It says Jesus rose again. Yes, I believe that. It says that if I just trust in Him, I can be, you know, and so, I mean, we got to start there by believing the truth, the objective truth. But then there is the powerful persuasion of the Spirit that convinces us that all those truths God is doing for us, in us, through us, not just for everyone and everyone. So let's take a look here in Romans 8. You say, finally, we're getting there. Yes. Okay. Romans 8, verse 14. I'm going to read three verses here, verses 14 through 16. When we get done reading this, we're going to come back to this near the end of the message. So you might want to just mark your place here in Romans 8. But Romans 8, 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God, right? So if you're a son of God, and that's not speaking, son is in the male gender, but, you know, all of it, children of God, if you will. If you're a son of God, you're led by the Spirit of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And verse 16 says, the Spirit itself, ideally it would be Himself, beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Let me read one more verse, verse 17. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. But really, the focus I want to draw our attention to is that we have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, and the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. There is this persuasion by the Spirit of God in our souls that yes, yes, you believe that, and yes, God is doing it. Yes, that is real for you. One of my former pastors said it this way. He said, have you ever been gripped by a powerful persuasion from the Spirit of God? He liked the word gripped, right? You know, it was just almost involuntary. The Spirit of God just takes hold of you, and you can't deny what He is doing. Now, you may think that that sounds kind of like emotions, but I want to suggest that though emotions often do accompany our response of belief to the Spirit's ministry in our lives, it's not primarily a matter of emotions. It is being spiritually gripped, if you want to use that word. But let me show you a couple of passages as examples where we see just this powerful working of the Spirit of God that says it's something more than just on the surface, right? It's something that's getting to the heart, that is spiritual, that is supernatural, that is transforming. So let me have you turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And again, we can put a marker or something in Romans 8, stick your bulletin in there. We'll come back to that. But 1 Thessalonians 1, you can find that in the Pew Bibles on page 1663. 1663. And we're going to look just at the opening verses there. I won't read the first verse. I'll start in verse 2. The opening is just kind of the greeting. Then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 2, Paul writes this. He says, "We," and he's speaking of himself and Silas and Timothy, "we give thanks to God always for you all," right? For these believers in Thessalonica, "making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God." Now take a look at verse 5, and here's where I want to draw our attention to. He says, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us," verse 6 says, "and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost." And if you look over a little bit farther, 1 Thessalonians 2:13, he says something similar. Again, he expresses his thanksgiving. "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of man, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh," that powerfully worketh, "also in you that believe." Now I'm going to just kind of put together a line of thinking here from this and a couple of other passages, but let me just point out this to us. Folks, the simple fact that you're sitting here under the preaching of the word of God is some indication that the Spirit is at work in your life. And if you are believing what these words say, right, it's not just some nice talk, some nice lecture, some philosophical expression, but if you are believing that, you know what, this is what God says in His Word, that in and of itself, boy, I'm going to lose my voice here, is an indication that the Spirit of God is persuading you or has persuaded you and is working in your life. And folks, that is not the case for everyone. At the beginning of our service, when the back doors were open, I was looking out there, and there's car after car after car after car, and they're just whizzing down 75th, going about their life and business without any concern for the things of God, without any concern for the Lord's day, without any interest in, you know what, maybe I need to commune with God's people. And the mere fact that you have seen fit to come, you know what? That is a basis for some sense of assurance that, you know what? God is doing something in my life. The Spirit of God has persuaded me of some things that other people have not been persuaded of. You've heard the word and you have embraced it with some measure and heart to believe it. And folks, if you believe, if you can say, you know what? I think the Bible is the Word of God. I believe that. Is the work of the Spirit in your life, because 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, "The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." You know, the mere fact that you say, you know what, I believe that Jesus really died on the cross, just like the Bible says. There's a lot of people in this world who don't believe that. There's some who believe it and it makes no account in their life, but the mere fact of you're saying, you know what, that's true, that's a mark that the Spirit is persuading you or has persuaded you. And you'll remember from John 6 that Jesus said that no one can come to Him unless you've been drawn by the Father through the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. You know, if you doubt that it takes a work of God to grip someone's soul to the point that they're willing to consider the gospel, you should spend a little bit of time with some of our folks who regularly go out on Sunday afternoons and do some door-to-door visitation. It is not natural for people to believe. It's not even natural for them to be interested. Now, we live in kind of a refined society, and people are often polite. Sometimes they're even patient. But most of them are not genuinely interested. You can see that in their eyes. And sometimes as you talk to them, you can see a point where suddenly there is a change and they are becoming interested. And folks, that is the work of the Spirit of God in their soul through His Spirit, through His Word. You know, that is a mark of it because it is not natural. And some people you may talk to, and they are ready to hear and eager to believe. You know, that is the work of the Spirit of God in drawing them and in preparing their heart so that they are ready to believe. And if you have experienced that, that is the persuasion, the powerful persuasion of God's Spirit. It's not natural. It's not normal. It's not you. If you've sensed conviction for sin, if you've experienced guilt before God, and as a believer, if you continue, you're convicted about your sin. And you have some, I need to deal with this. Well, I'm struggling here. God, would you help me? Those are evidences, if you will. Those are indications. Those are things that can assure you that, you know what? God is at work in your life. He has and is persuading you. Yeah, if you turn to John 16. On page 1516 in the Pew Bibles, John 16. Here's what Jesus says, John 16, verse 7, familiar verses. Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient," John 16, 7, "it's expedient, it's beneficial for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter," right? That's a reference to the Holy Spirit, "the Paraclete, will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he has come, he will reprove." Sometimes we might think of that word as meaning he will convict the world of sin and righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Folks, if you have come to the conclusion that you are a sinner, that Jesus is the Savior, that there's judgment for sin, that you must believe in order to be saved, that's due to the powerful persuasion of the Spirit of God. You don't come to that naturally. I remember years ago, and you know, over the years, I mean, I've had the door slammed in your face or whatever, and people that are just immediately standoffish. But for whatever reason, there's one particular situation that just has always stuck in my mind. And myself and somebody else, we were standing, you know, at this person's step and talking to this lady. And just talking about the reality of sin. And I said something along the lines of you know, I'm not here doing this because somehow or other I think this makes me better, right? You know, because I said, you know, on my best day, you know, trying my hardest to do what I think God wants me to do, I am still a sinner. You know, I am still at odds in that sense in my old flesh against the Spirit of God. And she became very, very agitated and very angry, in fact. And because she was convinced that someone who would go and knock on your door and talk, carry a Bible and talk to you about the things of God, surely you must be fine. And it was an offense to her that I would suggest that somebody doing that could be a sinner. And it just struck me as odd. I mean, this is the only time I've ever experienced that kind of a conversation. But you know what, folks? She had not experienced the persuasion of the Spirit of God. And the natural man or the natural woman has some very different thinking and conclusions than what the Bible says. And when somebody comes to realize that, you know what, the best person you know is still a sinner. The most dedicated servant of God that you know is still a sinner. The best soul winner you know is still a sinner. Every missionary that we support, they're still sinners. Everybody who's in full-time ministry, they're still sinners. And that doesn't fit with the thinking of many, many unbelieving people. But if you have come to understand that, that's because the Spirit of God has and is persuading you. He is convincing you of the truth of your relationship with God. Sometimes people with different views on how God accomplishes salvation in a person's life will talk about things like, irresistible grace or prevenient grace or overcoming grace. And typically in those conversations, they all affirm the Bible's teaching that we're saved by grace, not works, as Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 teaches. But they have these thoughts about exactly how God applies His grace in people's lives. And my thought has long been to think of God's grace in that context as persuasive grace. Because what it is it's the Spirit of God convicting and convincing and showing someone that what you desperately need is a Savior. And God has provided that Savior in the person of Jesus who died for you. And it is by God's grace that you become persuaded that, yes, that's true. Yes, I'm a sinner. Yes, He's the Savior. And I need to turn to Him in saving faith. God persuades you by His grace and by the powerful working of the Spirit of God. There are many people in this world who believe the facts of the gospel, but they've never made it personal. Remember how Spangenberg asked Wesley, "Do you know Jesus Christ?" And Wesley answered, "I know that He's the Savior of the world." And Spangenberg responded that that was true, but do you know for sure that He has saved you? And dear person, if you are here this morning and you have never come from that collective idea to a personal persuasion, a personal conclusion, then you perhaps need to be saved. And that really is part of my testimony. You know, I grew up being presented with the gospel, you know, that Jesus is the Son of God, that there is a God in heaven with whom we have to do, that there's heaven, that there's hell, that there's a need for salvation, that Jesus went to the cross to pay for people's sins. But to me, it was always this, okay? We're all sinners. Christ died for us. Christ died, as Wesley said, for the sins of the whole world. And as long as I can kind of keep myself as part of that collective mass, I'm probably missing the reality of the gospel. And there was a day that God persuaded me that I was a sinner and I needed a Savior. And Jesus died not just for everybody else, but for me. And that eternal life wasn't just kind of going with the flow, but eternal life was realizing that, you know what, I need to call out to Jesus and ask Him to save me, and He will. But we've got to make it personal. Maybe that's where you're at. Maybe you've never made it personal. You know, Jesus preached to multitudes, and they nodded, and they agreed, and they marveled at the authority with which He spoke. And they were amazed by His miracles. And by all outward accounts, it seemed like, you know, they were following Him. And yet some, many even, left unsaved. Some seemed to follow for a while and then drifted away in unbelief. And the issue was they never made it personal. They were just kind of standing back and watching. And folks, make it personal. Don't get lost in the crowd. You know, maybe there's someone here today and you have never personally, for you, sometimes we use the expression, have you accepted Jesus as your personal Savior? And I understand that that's church speak, and for people outside our circles, maybe they don't quite register the nuance of what we are saying there, but what we're saying, have you ever personally, for yourself, said, I'm a sinner. I'm headed to hell. The wages of my sin is death, eternal separation from God forever in a place like hell. That's what I deserve because I'm a sinner and I can't save myself. But Jesus came to die for me. Yes, everybody else, but for me. If I was the only one, He came for me. And He shed His blood and He gave His life and He rose again for me. And I need to admit that need and humble myself and ask Him to save me. And you know, folks, when you make that shift from kind of part of the herd to this is for me, that is because the Spirit of God has convicted you and convinced you and persuaded you. And if you have experienced that, that ought to be a basis of assurance that, yes, I realize that doesn't come naturally. That's the work of the Spirit of God in your soul, bringing you to that realization that I need a Savior. Apart from what anybody else needs or does, I need a Savior. I want to touch on one more thing and then we'll be finished today. one more indicator that the Holy Spirit of God has powerfully persuaded you such that you can be sure that you're a child of God. Let me have you turn to Galatians 4. Okay, that's page 1643 in the Pew Bibles. This is the last place today before we go back to Romans 8. So I haven't forgotten about it. And this passage actually kind of overlays. It's got a lot of similarity, a lot of parallel with Romans 8. So let's take a look here at Galatians 4. And I want to read verses 4 through 7 in Galatians 4. Paul says, when the fullness of the time was come, okay, in God's perfect timing, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, the idea born of a woman, made under the law, born into the Jewish system, a belief of law. Verse 5, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And those four words, the adoption of sons, is just a single Greek word that basically has the word son as part of it, and the idea is that we may receive sonship. So that's what he's saying there. Okay? To redeem, when we're redeemed, we receive sonship. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, right? When we believe, the indwelling Spirit dwells within us, and that Spirit of His Son in our hearts cries, Abba, Father. Abba is just Chaldean for Father. So he says, Abba, and then he gives a translation, Father. Verse 7, wherefore thou art no more a servant, no more a doulos, no more a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Okay, so he says, God has this plan for you. And you know what? If you have trusted in Jesus, then you have received the Spirit of sonship. You are an heir together with the Lord Jesus because of what He has done. And it says He sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now, I realize I'm getting a little bit detailed here, but there's a reason for this. I want to ask you, who is doing the crying there? Who's doing the crying? Okay? You know, is it me? Is it Paul? Is it the Spirit? And it's not a common thing where the details of the Greek language bring out a definitive point, but here it does. Because the Greek language has certain endings that tie things very distinctly together. And the word crying is identified as, bear with me on details here, neuter singular. The neuter singular noun, because in Greek language, every noun has gender. It's either masculine, feminine. If Spanish speakers understand this. We Americans, you know, we're naive to that, okay? But, you know, masculine, feminine, or neuter. And the neuter noun in this sentence is the word spirit, pneuma. That's why sometimes it gets translated the Spirit itself, because it's a neuter noun. It doesn't have to do with the personhood of the object. It has to do with the grammatical, you know, gender of it. And so crying is neuter singular, which ties it to the Spirit. So what it's saying there is that the Spirit of the Son comes into our hearts, and that Spirit is crying, Abba, Father. So let me just kind of summarize what that passage says. If you're redeemed, then you're no longer a servant, but a son. You're part of the family of God. You're a co-heir with Jesus. That means that all that the Father has for Jesus, He has for you. That's what the passage is saying. And one of the marks of those who are God's sons, who are His children, is that you have received the Spirit in your hearts, and that Spirit is pleading with God on your behalf, crying, Abba, Father. Sometimes they'll tell you that Chaldean word for Abba is the idea of daddy. It's kind of a term of endearment. Okay, now let's go back to Romans 8. And you'll see that Romans 8, 14 through 17 has a lot of similarities to what Galatians 4 says. But one distinct difference, and this is my point. Romans 8, 14 says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage. Remember how Galatians 4 talked about that you're no longer slaves, no longer a servant. You've not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, right? The same word, and we said that word means sonship, okay? You've received the spirit of sonship, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself beareth witness with our spirit that we're the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together, the idea is with him. So let me ask you, in that passage, verse 15, who is doing the crying? This one's easier to see. It says, who cries? We, right? You're all so bold this morning, okay? So, in Galatians 4, it says, the Spirit cries, Abba, Father. And the only other place where we have this kind of expression, here in Romans 8, it says, we cry. And sometimes you might say, well, that's just kind of a semantical difference, a little bit of difference of flavor. And I would suggest, no, that's not true. That there's a reason. And let me give you an example. Okay, we'll do this by illustration. We have some that have recently had new babies join their family, some where that's going to be the case here coming up. And for many children, I don't have statistics on this, but for many, many, many children, okay, what's the first word they typically speak? Dada, right? It is. It's just how it's easier to say than mama. And moms are really good about working on that, right? So mom is, no. I mean, mom support Dada, okay? Because mom is home with that baby, and daddy comes in the door, right? And what does mama do? Dada, right? Daddy, you know? And the baby, and in due time, that baby starts saying, just like mom did, Dada, and makes that identification. And really, this Galatians 4 and Romans 8 is teaching us this same kind of thing. The reason that you can go to God and say, Abba, Father, say, Daddy, pour out your soul to him is because the Spirit within you has taught you to do that. It does not come naturally. Prayer, right, other than pro forma prayer, does not come naturally. That is the working of the Spirit of God. And in a future message, we're going to spend some time talking about the indication just from prayer that we are a child of God. But I wanted to make that point here. If you are praying to God, that in itself ought to assure you that, you know what? The Spirit is persuading you. He's working in your life. You pray like that. Not just going through the motions, but, you know, something, you're burdened about something and you're saying, God, would you help me with it? You know what? That does not come naturally. Now, I will admit, there are foxhole prayers, okay? I'm not denying that. Brother Chuck is smiling because he knows I'm going to talk about this. You know, he sent me this thing that had a picture of like a Cubs logo on it. And the idea was you put this as a sign out in your front churchyard right after last year's World Series. And the caption on it was something like this: if you made some promises in the ninth inning, the service starts at 10:30, okay? And I understand. There are foxhole prayers. There are, you know, selfish, I want something prayers. I'm not talking about that. I mean, yes, we pray for things that we're burdened about. But just that reality that, you know what, God is not some distant, sterile being that I need to live in fear of. We no longer have the spirit of fear. We have the spirit of sonship. And the indwelling Spirit of God within us powerfully persuades us that, you know what, God is my Father. Not just in some distant kind of, he's the Father of everyone. He is my Father. And you see that with children, right? They know their Father. Sheep know their shepherd. And you know your God, and that you can go to him and say, Daddy, and say, Abba, and say, Father, because the Spirit of God is at work in your heart, and he is teaching you and has taught you that that's how it is. That Spirit, the Spirit of God, has borne witness with your spirit that you are a child of God. So, dear person, if you know you have, and again, I don't want to give anybody a false sense of assurance, but if you have believed the gospel, you know that. You understand what's in it. You say, yes, I believe that, but I still struggle about assurance. Let me tell you, if you feel like you can go to God and say, Abba, Father, that right there ought to give you a basis for assurance. That ought to help you to say, yes, the Spirit has powerfully persuaded me. Yes, the Spirit of God lives within me. Yes, the Spirit of God is teaching me, and he's changing me, and he has shown me that God is my Father. And I gave you one element of my testimony earlier. Let me give you another one now, right on this same point. I grew up believing these things, being taught these things, and I went off to college, and, you know, and I was an engineering student. And I kind of got to a point where I was a little older and wiser, and I didn't need these things anymore. and just kind of walked from. And I wasn't saved, okay? I mean, I was a good kid. I was actually, I don't have any clue what our church was thinking. I was actually on the church board as a high school senior. Why would you ever do that? You know, but, you know, I guess they were trying to make a statement. You know, they were trying to appeal to young people or something, and I played the organ or whatever, so I guess I was a good candidate. But I was lost as a goose, okay? You know, but they didn't recognize that. A lot of them were lost. I mean, I was the only one on the board who was lost as a goose, I'm quite certain, okay? But I got to college and just kind of, you know, I've matured now past these things and kind of let them go. It was actually through my wife's witness that got me back thinking about them. And really, for me, it became kind of a package deal. I mean, either you believe it all or you believe nothing. I mean, if there is a God and this is his word, then everything just flows from there, right? So for me, really, the question was, is there a God? Or is this all just so much, you know, sociological, psychological things that help people? That's fine. I wasn't antagonistic. I wasn't anti. But it's just, I'm not sure if this is true. And, you know, there came a day, and I was driving from Minnesota back to Maryland and listening to something on the radio. And you know, and there came a point where I found myself talking to God. And the conclusion hit me that I must believe in God because I'm talking to him. Right? It was the Spirit's work in my soul to convince me that, yes, that is my Father, and I can talk to him. And then all of a sudden, all these things that were kind of peripheral and all fine and good, hey, they all made sense. And you know, there was a lot of growth there, but I mean, I wasn't picking shoes. It was like, okay, then Jesus is the Son of God. Then he did die on the cross for my sins. You know, these things that the Bible says, if there's a God, then this is the answer. One of my former pastors talked about a gal he was counseling, and she had a similar kind of experience. And she was, you know, she had believed, she'd been in church all her life, unlike me. She had actually made a profession of salvation with proper doctrinal understanding, but she's struggling with assurance. And she's in her room one day, and she's on her knees, and she's praying, and she's asking God to help her with this matter of assurance. And she opened her eyes and looked up, and the doorknob was right here in front of her face. And for whatever reason, the Lord put the thought in her mind is, I'm not praying to a doorknob, I'm praying to God. And she realized, you know what? If I'm talking to God, I'm a child of God. I belong to him. So folks, if you have believed the gospel and you're struggling with doubts, there are these things that God has explained to us in his word that are just personal indicators that, you know what, I have been persuaded by the Spirit of God because I talk to God. I call him my Father. I realize that I am his son or daughter, however you want to word that. But, you know, I belong to him. I'm his child. And I've come to the conclusion, yes, I'm a sinner. These things are not natural. These things are not normal. It is the powerful persuasion of the Spirit of God that brings us to those conclusions. So if you have come to those conclusions, then that ought to help you settle on the fact that, you know what, I'm part of the whosoever. Those promises, they're for me. Because I have the Spirit working within me. I talk to my Father. I've been like those Thessalonians where the Word of God powerfully persuaded me. It affected me. It didn't come as words only. It came as it is in truth, right? The Word of God, the God, our God, my God. As I conclude here, let me just talk for a minute about why it is important that we have assurance. You might say, well, if I'm eternally secure, is it a big, you know, have you ever been in an airport waiting to board, and maybe it's a full flight, right? And there's the names up on the board of who the standbys are. And I will suggest to you, okay, those of you who travel a lot, do this test, okay? As you sit there in that waiting area, you can usually figure out who the standby passengers are. Because they're the ones who are pacing, right? They're pacing, right? They're looking at that board. They see a name change, and oh, their face lights up. You know, and they're pacing some more. And they, you know, they're standing right there. They're just waiting because they don't want to miss hearing their name called. You know, they're uncertain. They're insecure. Now, the person who has a guaranteed seat, unless you're flying United, okay? But if you have a guaranteed seat, you know, they're sitting in the chair reading the paper, taking a nap, right? Because they're secure. My illustration, yeah, right, I had this idea before the United thing, so I had to give the disclaimer, okay? Illustrations are just that, illustrations, right? They're not proof. But there is that difference in how we act and how we live. If you are insecure in your relationship with God, it affects you. You're pacing, you're worrying, you're wondering. Hard things happen and you don't know what to do with it. But when you are secure, you can sit and rest and say, you know what? My Father has this well under control. And let me tell this person sitting next to me about my Father, who has everything well under control. And I want to tell them that, you know what? You don't have to pace. You don't have to worry. You don't have to wonder. You can sit and rest in the security that God promises to every person who has received Him as Savior. Our Father, we are thankful that